Won't it be wonderful there?
Amen.
All right, we all in anticipation of the day that God calls this world to an end. But more importantly, not only that day, but the day he says to each and every one of us, well done, thy good and thy what? Thy faithful servant. Enter ye in. That's when I hear that, when you and I hear that, then it will truly be wonderful there. Amen. I want to say thank you to Brother Sam for leading us in such a spirited song service this morning. It's always good to get off and to get started on the right foot. Amen. Giving praise to God and honor to him who has seen us through some tumultuous times, brought us through some pretty dark places in our lives, set us on the path of righteousness, and lead, guides, and directs our lives. Amen? We ought to be able to come to church on Sunday morning and sing praises to God if he's been that good to us. Is that all right? I'm so thankful for those of you who join us in those songs and hymns giving thanks to God. I'm coming off of a high on yesterday, amen? I don't know about you, but Friday night, I went to bed Friday night. It was dark. It was dismal. There were weather alerts out, flood warnings out. I don't know about you, I don't know how to cut my all the alarms off in my phone. So my phone was just going crazy Friday night with all the local alerts. I think every local alert came up, went to my phone. Somewhere in the midst of that Friday evening, your leadership got together. We were on the phone together, and we were wondering what should we do about tomorrow, which would have been, at the time of the phone call, Saturday. And we decided to hold our resolve. Aren't you glad we did, those of you who went there with us? We held our resolve, we trusted in God, and we trusted in what he had done for the last 12 years. Amen? And it didn't matter what the forecast was. When Saturday morning rolled around, the day of our fellowship in the park, the clouds opened up, the sun came out, and we had a wonderful, marvelous time. Amen? And that's what happened on yesterday. So I'm so thankful for those of you who were a part of that. I want you to have a real effervescent look on your face so people who weren't able to be there on yesterday would be kind of jealous of that. You know that commercial where the guy says they got a glow about them. I want those of us who were at the park on yesterday to glow, amen, so that people will see the remnant of the fellowship that we had on yesterday. So very thankful for those who made that possible. Thankful for you, and in particular our visitors who are with us this morning, and those who have not been with us in a while, we're glad to have you in our presence, amen? You make our service. You make it important. You make it more joyful. The aroma that comes up to God does so, and the bouquet is better simply because you are here, so we're so very thankful for that. We're thankful for our members, amen? And your continued faithfulness and your continued resolve to be a part of the work that goes on here at 2702 Wheelis Lane. We're thankful for that. This morning, what I want us to do is to consider some things that perhaps we may have taken for granted in the past. This theme, this annual theme that we have been on, by God's grace, is something I want us to continue to focus on and keep in our mind, that what we do and how we live and how we are sustained is not by what we do and what we bring to the table. It's about what God has done for us already. Amen? It's about what he has done in spite of who we are. If he gave us justice, none of us would be here. Because Paul says that the wages of sin is death. But he has been merciful, hasn't he? Say amen if God's been merciful to you. He's been gracious, amen. And sometimes we don't fully comprehend just how good God is. Oh, the words come out of our mouths. But this morning I want to challenge us. I want us to look at a man who struggled with this concept, who struggled with just how good God's grace is. Did he truly understand it? Did he truly tap into the power? You and I, we talk about God's grace, but the question is, have we tapped into the power that God has left us and that he has given us? And so if you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. Paul is talking to his protege. He's talking to a young man that he knows will carry the torch after him. He knows that one day he won't be here much longer. But he knows that the ministry, that the mission that he is on has to go on. And so he writes this young man, Timothy, and he tries to ignite in him a fire, the same fire that's in Paul. And as he writes Timothy, he charges him that he is supposed to carry this blood-stained banner, carry on his work, and to share with the world and those who need to know just how good God has been. And sometimes in order to make a message personal, you have to talk to somebody about how good it is to you. You know, sometimes people won't do anything unless they are convinced it works. And oftentimes, the way you get people to believe it works is you tell them how it's worked on you. Anybody ever had a pain? Yeah, yeah. And you talk to your neighbor or your friend about certain kind of medicines that you take. And you talk to them about aspirin or Bayer or ibuprofen or Tylenol and all those different classifications. And I've heard these discussions among you, and I've even had some of them myself. And we'll talk about the various remedies out there for the pains that we're having. And sooner or later, somewhere in that conversation, Brother West, I hear somebody say, well, does it work for you? Well, that's the last test, right? Does it work for you? And if I can see myself similar to the same pain you are having, and if it works for you, then maybe it'll work for me. And so what that does for me then is convinces me that maybe I ought to try it. Paul's doing the same thing here. Paul's doing the same thing in the lesson text with Timothy. He's convincing Timothy that what God has done, that the grace that God has extended to him has worked. And therefore, if it worked for Paul, it'll work for Timothy. So let's look, if you will, let's just look at the text for a moment here and see what Paul's talking about. And how he presents it to Timothy. If you're at 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 12, say amen. Amen. Now listen to what Paul says. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I thank him who has given me strength that he considered me faithful. He considered me faithful. Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Verse 13 says, though formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord, say grace of God.
Grace of God.
The grace of our Lord, listen to what he says, it overflowed. For me. It overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy Paul says this five times in the pastorals, First and Second Timothy and Titus. He says this five times. He uses this phrase over and over again. This is Paul's way of saying, you can take this to the bank. And so he says, this saying is trustworthy, and it is deserving of full acceptance. You can bank on this, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He uses the Greek word in that passage, protos. Protos means first. I was the, and he's using it in a qualitative sense. By being the first, he's saying, I'm the worst. By being the first, he's saying, nobody, there's a whole world full of sinners, but nobody is worse than I am. See, Paul was not mistaken by the power of sin. And too many times we are in this world and in the way we talk about sin and the way we look at ourselves. Paul was not concerned about that. He was not confused about that. And so to keep that foremost in his mind and the consequences of the sin that was in his life, he says, I'm first. I'm the utmost sinner. But verse 16 starts with a good word, doesn't it? It starts with the word but. It sets up a contrast. It doesn't matter who I am. What matters is what Christ did. Doesn't it matter is how I did it. What matters is Christ's faithfulness and Christ's mercy and God's love through Jesus extended to me. But I received mercy, he says. And for this reason that is in me, as the foremost, that Christ might display his perfect patience. Aren't you glad God's patient with you? Aren't you glad God didn't strike you down the moment you sinned? You ever talk to somebody and they tell a lie and you kind of jokingly kid them about, I'm going to stand back and watch the thunderbolt? Aren't you glad that God's judgment isn't that immediate? Aren't you glad that God's patient with you? He's been patient with some of us years and years. He's been patient with some of us longer than you would be patient with somebody else. Paul says, but he is patient, his perfect patience is an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Verse 17, most passages call this the doxology. I call it Paul's shouting moment. This is where, if you've ever shouted, if you've ever been out of control happy, if you've ever been overjoyed, and if you've ever been full and something had to come out of you, this is what Paul's doing. And he does this multiple times in Ephesians and in Galatians and in 2 Timothy as well. This is Paul's shouting moment. He says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever. Amen. Why does Paul take us down this road? Well, we've got to back up. We've got to look at some of the verses that he's talking to. Look back in your text at verse 13. He says, I was a blasphemer. You see that in your Bible? He says, I was a blasphemer. He reviled God. His life was anti what God was working for. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a when we meet Paul in Acts the ninth chapter, when we see him in Acts the ninth chapter, he's on his way to Damascus to do dirt. Amen. He's got letters in his hands that he's going to take down, and that gives him authority from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to go find these Jews who try to escape the Sanhedrin's justice and bring them back to Jerusalem. And Saul at this time had this motto about Christians, that the only good Christian was a dead Christian. He evidenced that at the stoning of Stephen. This is the man that Paul was. But now when he writes Timothy, he's looking back at God's grace. He's looking back at God's mercy. He's looking back and he's appreciating who and what he was. He says, in spite of who he was, and you and I have to come to this conclusion that in spite of who we are, that there's still a God. And he still loves us. And he says this, in spite of who I was and what I was all about, that I was shown mercy. God showed me mercy in spite of who I was, because he realized that I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Look at that 13th verse. Get for me, Brother West, Numbers, the 15th chapter and verse 30. I want to pause here for just a moment. Because I want us to appreciate the biblical perspective of sin. If I can get us to see that and how God looks at sin in our lives and how in spite of our sin he extends us grace, then we will truly appreciate God's love and his faithfulness. The sacrifices, the sacrificial system of sin that we see in the Old Testament rises out of the notion that sin in your life was a mistake. That it was the inadvertent error of a child of God trying to be good. So the sacrifices that we see in sin always, listen to me, always contemplated someone who was trying to do right, but messed up. Not somebody who was big, bad, and bold enough and was going to live life any old way they wanted to. You see the difference? You see, nowadays, what we don't understand and what we don't fully appreciate when we look at sin, We think there's no distinction between sin in our lives. And I believe biblically God looks at the heart of the individual, because the heart of the individual, the contrite heart that David mentions in Psalm 51, the contrite, the repentant heart, the heart that is not only sorrowful, but is godly sorrowful. And that means that person who, because he or she is convicted of sin, wants to correct that, wants to change that lifestyle. He doesn't look and contemplate the hardened heart of an individual, because that's a special place for the hardened heart of an individual who will not turn and who will not give themselves to God. And so Paul makes this point. He says, what I did, as bad as what I was doing was, he says, I did it ignorantly. I did it thinking I was right. And so I want to point us to Numbers 15 and verse 30, if you will, and just make this point so that we understand the severity of sin. And how initially God didn't make a provision for somebody who sinned boldly and arrogantly. You remember, let's go to Numbers 22 and 30. Read that. 15 and 30, that's right.
But the person who does anything presumptuously.
Now, this passage says the person who does something presumptuously. You know what that means, right? If you got an ESV, the wording there is high-handedly. If you've got a King James Version, I believe it says defiantly. No, NIV says defiantly. All right? So the individual who throws their sin in God's face, the individual who who decides that I'm not going to be living by God's, because I'm my own God, so to speak. The person who does what? Now read.
Presumptuously, read. Whether he gets native born or a stranger.
Whether he's a Jew among us or a proselyte is what the scripture is saying right there. It didn't matter. When that person does it, read.
That one brings reproach on the Lord.
He brings reproach on God. Now think about that. You got to think about that for just a moment. Why is there reproach? Because that person who walks defiantly against God has said to God, your word isn't good enough to guide me. Your word and your way doesn't fit, doesn't guide. I reject, I revile you. Read up.
And he shall be cut off from among his people.
There is a passage that tells us that it is a fearful and dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. When you and I revile God, when we turn our backs on him, when we defiantly reject him, God's penalty is cast them out from among my people. Get them out. I don't have time. You ever, those of us who are parents, you'll understand this. You ever have a child... You ever have a child decide all of a sudden they grown in your house? Now fathers know what that does. Fathers got a phrase. I brought you in this world, I'll take you out. God says, if you are going to live defiantly, if you're going to live presumptuously, then you're going to be cast out. Now, I pause there, and I understand we're going down an eddy in the mind of Paul as we go over this scripture text, but I don't want us to lose sight of how severe sin is and how severe it has always been in God's eyes. So Paul, when he looks at himself and he says, I'm the worst of sinners, he qualifies that by saying, I am the worst, but I did it ignorantly. Now, what you and I ought to be asking ourselves is, how many of us have done stuff just simply because we're bad enough? How many of us have said, or at least in our lives, I don't care what the scripture says, this is what I'm going to do. See, that's defiantly. That's presumptuously. That's high-handed living. And the way Paul presents this concept is almost as if to say there's no condition for us who want to live presumptuously and defiantly, because under grace and truth, God accepts all of us who are sinners. Under grace and truth. And he makes provisions for all of us who have, even those of us who have rejected him, under grace and truth. And that's why Paul says, when I should have gotten judgment, I got mercy. When God should have really thrown that lightning bolt that we always joke about every once in a while, he gave me the breath of life. He allowed me to go to sleep and wake up the next morning. I had parents sometimes who would let us go to sleep. Do I have to finish that sentence? Oh, aren't you glad God's not like Paul says, going back to our lesson text, the grace of God has poured, has been poured out onto me abundantly. And for this reason, that's why I'm so thankful. Here's what I want us to understand, folks. I'm trying to make the point that we got to do what Paul did. We must fully comprehend Paul's appreciation of where he was and now where he is. And we can't do that unless we first of all understand that we are all sinners. Okay? We must all admit that we're sinners. Paul never got away from that fact. Paul never got away from the fact that there was nothing he brought to the table that justified him before God. All right? There was nothing that was intrinsic in him. You know how sometimes we look at ourselves and we look at other folks and we think we're so much better than they? Am I talking to anybody this morning? You know how sometimes we forget where we've been? And we can't, and because we forget where we have been and where and from where we have come, we don't know how to give glory to God. We don't know how to sing praises to Him because it's in our minds. It's lost on us the fact that we cannot fully appreciate grace until we understand the consequences of sin. Under that concept, we must also learn not to diminish sin. What do you mean by that, Brother Thompson? A lot of us want, we love, the reason we love John 8, that's the story of the woman that was brought to Jesus who was caught in adultery. We all remember that story. What most of us want to emphasize out of that story is that when they asked Jesus what to do, he says to each of them, ye without what? Do what? Okay. What happened next? They walked away. Why did they walk away? They were convinced of their own sin, right? Okay. Now, listen to what that does. What that does is minimizes sin in our lives. Yes, we all sin. Amen. We all sin. But that's not an excuse for our humanity. And we use that to excuse us away. Well, everybody sins. And you know, if you hear that enough times, then sin becomes nothing in our lives. It becomes just something that happened. It becomes something that's inadvertent, and it is something that I don't have to worry about. There's no seriousness in it because we all do it. And we're all guilty of sin. And we'll never understand grace until we understand that what we truly have to comprehend about our sin is that it is deadly. It makes us dead. Because it separates us from Christ. You don't give a dead person an aspirin. You bury them. We don't need resuscitation. We need resurrection. Think about that, y'all. Because see, sin kills us. Sin conquers us. There's nothing we can do about that sin. But hope God extends His favor to us. And my Bible says that He extended His favor by extending to us His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave what? His only begotten Son. Why? Why? So that we do not perish, but instead have what? Everlasting life. Do you see that? Do you see? Because unless Christ comes, we are all corpses. And we need the sacrifice for both our intentional and our unintentional. See, that's where grace comes in. Under the Old Testament, all the sacrifices under the Old Testament were for intentional sins, for mistakes, for failures, not for arrogance, not for the obstinance that some folks live their lives by today. Some folks pout and put their fists in God's face and say, "I'll live any way I want to live." And in the Old Testament, there wasn't room for God's mercy there. But under grace and truth, God extended his mercy to the worst of us. To those of us who defiantly say, "I'm going to live my life my way." And the only way God could extend that to us was through his son, Jesus. So fully appreciate that we're all sinners. Fully appreciate that there's nothing we bring to the table. Stop saying phrases like, "I'm not perfect, but," because it minimizes sin and its impact in our lives. Fully comprehend that in spite of who we are, God still loves us. And no matter what we've done, we can still be forgiven and have a newness of life. Amen? The Bible tells me in Luke 19 and 10, and I truly want us to grasp this concept, that Jesus came to seek and save you and me. And unless we turn to him, unless we see how bad our problem is, unless we see that this sacrifice that Christ gave for us brings us back into a relationship with God, unless we fully see that, then we can never be who God wants us to be, and we can never be who Paul encourages us to be as our lives are led in Christ. Understand and comprehend that only by grace can we stand before God. Here's our quandary, as I mentioned earlier. We need to stop minimizing sin, okay? And recognize that Christ maximizes his grace. Look at what Paul says again in our lesson text. Look at what he says again in our lesson text. Verse 14 of 1 Timothy, the first chapter. He says, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me." I want to deal with that concept for just a moment here. I lived and grew up around the Mississippi River. And if you know anything about the Mississippi River, in the spring, when the snows melt in the north, the waters of the Mississippi overflows its banks in the south. And when that river overflows, people in the south completely understand the imagery that Paul's talking about here. There's nothing you can do. You can build levees, you can build dikes, but if the water is severe enough, it will overcome the levees, it will overcome the dikes. I call your attention to Katrina, where the dikes failed in the New Orleans area. You got the image of overflow now in your mind? Now what Paul says is that God's grace does what? overflows. It overwhelms any aspect in your life. It conquers the sin in your life. It makes atonement for the shortcomings in your life. Anything that's contrary to God's will, as it overflows, it will wash it all away. That's the concept of us being baptized and dying to sin and letting God's grace and letting God's mercy and letting God's love wash all of our uncleanness, all of our unrighteousness away. God says, Paul says, that his grace overflow. That means it's more than what is necessary. I ask us this morning, do you completely comprehend? Do you understand how much work God has done so you and I can be the recipients of salvation? Until we understand that only grace can take away sin's power. Only grace can take away sin's power. Then only when we understand that will we truly walk in a newness of life. Now, let me caution us. Get from me Romans, the sixth chapter, if you will. Let me caution us for a moment. When you read the book of Romans, and particularly when you start at about Romans the third chapter and read through Romans the fifth chapter, you get this notion that God did enough for us and credited us with the work of others so that no matter how much sin there is in my life, that grace abounds. I'm summarizing a whole theological concept in those three chapters. But that's essentially what Paul is saying in Romans, the third chapter, in particular in the fifth chapter. And when he gets through making the point that no matter how much sin is in your life, that God's grace extends beyond the sin. Because the reason he's making that point is that some of us let our sins immobilize us. Some of us, by our previous lifestyles, feel I'm not good enough for salvation. You might find that surprising, but there are some folks who wonder just whether or not God can save them from where they have been. And so Paul's point in chapters 3 through 5 of the book of Romans was to let people know that God's grace will handle whatever sin that you and I have committed. But then when we get to Romans, the sixth chapter, Paul says, I want you to watch this precaution. That's not a license to sin. Because you can come out of those chapters in Romans 3 and 5. You can come out of that thinking, well, it's by grace, it's by faith, it's by just letting God's work do for us what he's already done, that I don't have to worry about it. And Paul cautions us. Read Romans, the sixth chapter, at verse 1.
What shall we say then?
Now, what is the conclusion? What is the point, Paul begins to say, of what I am saying so far? Read.
Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
Because of the work that God has done, and he's been such a gracious God, and he's done all that through his mercy and through his grace, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? Read.
Certainly not.
God forbid. Read.
How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?
Listen to the point here. Paul says sin kills us. Sin murders us. Even more importantly, though, the baptism that we put on, the baptism that we take on, also kills something. And in that baptism, which is a symbolism or is symbolic of the death of Christ, we die to sin. You hear the point there? We die to sin. And because we die to sin, now we are not resurrected. Now we're not resuscitated. We are what? Resurrected. That's why Paul says we should now rise to do what? to walk in a newness of life. When we fully comprehend what God has done, when you fully comprehend just how good God has been, then we can begin, as I say, what Paul calls his shouting moments. How many of us have been in situations where we just wanted to just say, thank you, God, for how good you have been? How many of us have been in situations that we don't know how to express to God? We don't know how to say thank you to God in such a fashion that we can truly show our appreciation to him. This is every doxology that you see in the scripture, and that's just a means of closing. Most often, these were songs that Christians sang. Most often, these were poems that Christians recited to remind them who God was. And so Paul says that when he talks about his God, he says, I want you to know which God I'm talking to and which God I'm talking about. I'm talking about to the King of Ages. David and Daniel called him the Ancient of Days. I'm talking to the God who sat on the mountain and fire came down. I'm talking to the God who's always been there when his people have been in trouble. I'm talking to the immortal God, the God who doesn't die, the God who doesn't get hungry, the God who's not incapable, but the God who is able. I'm talking to that God. I'm talking to the one and only God. There are many gods, little g's, in the world today. There are many people who run to various other sources of strength and power, but God wants us to know that there's only one God, amen? And there's only one power, and that's the God I'm talking about. To him be the glory. How do I give God my glory? I thank him for his mercy, and I live in the power of his grace, because it was nothing that I did that makes me perfect. It is nothing that I have done that makes me acceptable and righteous and holy before him. It's to him that I give glory, and to him I give honor, not myself. And I can't get that unless I fully understand grace. Because when you miss the point of grace, you think you did it all by yourself. If you're here this morning, and you know you stand and you walk in grace, God sends you an invitation. That invitation is to come and to believe, to hear his word, to have faith in him, to have trust in him, to repent of your sins, to change your way, to live in a likeness and in a fashion that God's asked us to live. Scripture tells us that Jesus adds, unless you repent, ye shall all what? Likewise perish. Confess him to be God's only son. Confess him to be Lord and Master, King and Sovereign, the one and only, immortal, invisible God. To him be the glory. And then put him on in baptism. Meet sin's death in that watery grave. See God's power, his saving power, in the blood that he left in the water. Get up to rise in a newness and in a refreshness of life. And then walk with him. And then sometimes the way on the road to eternity gets tough, doesn't it? And that's when we can go to him in prayer. And if there are those of us here this morning, you began your walk with Christ, but you have some requests for prayer, be they for sin, be they for strength, be they for God's companionship, we give you that opportunity as we stand and we sing the song of invitation. Look,